Thank you, Grace, and a good morning to everyone. Years ago in China, the Prince Qing was fond of hunting with a falcon. His prize bird would fly aloft, swoop down on a small animal, and bring it back to the prince. One day he left the falcon with his chief huntsman, and the huntsman, in showing it off to friends, let the bird go. It flew away and wouldn't come back. So the poor huntsman, shivering with fear, knelt before the prince in the royal court and said, "Most exalted one, I'm sorry to have to tell you that I've lost your prize falcon." Now the prince did something unusual for a Chinese. He lost his temper in public. You know, Chinese are like thermos flasks. You can't tell from the outside whether the inside's hot or cold. And before the royal court, he thundered, "You fool, for that you'll die." Now the Prime Minister Yang Xi saw that Prince Qing was making a bad mistake. He had to save the day. So he stepped forward to say, "Sire, he does deserve to die, and I crave the honor of beheading him." So the prince smiled his approval, signaled the executioner to give the sword to Yang Xi, who rested the blade on the neck of the unfortunate victim. And then the prime minister said, "Oh, sire, before I cut his head off, may I tell him the three crimes of which he's guilty?" And that aroused the prince's curiosity. He said, "Yes, go ahead." He said, "Your first crime is, for the sake of a mere bird, you caused our prince to kill a man." "And for that you deserve to die. Your second crime is, all the princes in China are going to hear about this, and they're going to say that our prince values birds more than he values men." And the prince said, "Look, put the thing away and forget it." Old Yang Xi saved the day because he knew what he had to say was important. How he said it was just as important. In our Old Testament, we read that King David went to bed with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. He murdered her husband. He took the woman to himself. God gave a difficult job to the prophet Nathan when he told him to bring David to repentance. Nathan knew what he had to say. The trick was, what's the best way of saying it? So that he didn't lose his head. So that the king's conscience was stung. He knew his human target, a sheep man. And he approached him with spiritual strategy. He told him a story. You know, a story with a hidden meaning is like an operation under the anesthetic. The job's being done while the patient isn't conscious of it. And that's what happened in this case. He told David the story, and David, so sunk in self-deception, saw in this no relationship to himself. He banged the arm of the throne. He said, "The man who's done this deserves to die." And Nathan said, "You're right. He does deserve to die. And you are the man." David collapsed on the throne like a burst wineskin, and the wail of the 51st Psalm went up, "Have mercy." That was how God, through Nathan, brought David to repentance, with the use of a story. Spiritual strategy. Why? Because men arm themselves against denunciation. Men listen to sermons behind mental barricades. But whoever armed himself against a story? No, the storyteller is welcomed as a friend. Old Nathan knew you have to use all the skill you have when you lay down your approach to a man's conscience. Nathan's knife was within an inch of David's heart before David realized he had a knife. Dr. Alexander White once said, "What a rebuke to our slovenly, blundering, unskillful sermon preparation. Nathan knew what he had to say was important. How he said it was just as important. If you read in your New International Versions, John 12:49, the Lord says to his opposition, "The Father commanded me what to say and how to say it. The Father commanded me what to say and how to say it." The Father is not only interested in the message, he is also interested in the packaging of the message. And when you examine Jesus as a public speaker, he's magnificent. He uses a wider range of vivid illustration and supporting material than any speaker you can ever name. Whether it's overstatement, hyperbole, parable, allegory, metaphor, simile, puns, irony, riddles, proverbs, and so on and on. He does the lot. 50% of what the Lord says in the Gospel of Luke is vivid, illustrative material. He told the disciples that later on the Holy Spirit would bring to their minds the things that he taught them. But boy, what a foundation he laid for recall with the vivid, illustrative material that he gave them. What we have to say is important. How we say it is just as important. When the rascally English actor Sir Ralph Richardson is invited to lecture on some aspect of acting, he often gets there and decides to change his subject. Some audiences resent you if you do that. So Sir Ralph has worked out this opening. You probably saw in the advertising that I'm going to speak on such and such. I'm not. The only reason we put that on the advertising was to attract a better class of audience. And obviously it didn't work. I've been given the subject of preparing to preach. Now, I'm not going to change the subject, but I'm going to narrow the subject and zoom into one aspect of it. I only have an hour, and I'm rather like an Egyptian mummy pressed for time. So I'm going to zoom in on the subject of how to say it. I'm going to presume that you've done your homework. That is, that you've learned everything possible about your subject. Read every book, every article, talked with others who know, assembled all your ideas, your facts, your assertions, and also gleaned all the vivid illustrative material to support those assertions. I'm going to take for granted that you know your human target. So it's very important to know the people we're speaking to. No archer is so fascinated by his bow and arrow that he doesn't pay any attention to the target. We must know the human target. How do they behave? Why do they behave that way? What do they think? Why do they think that way? What words and phrases are meaningful to them? What are their interests? What are their likes? What are their hates? What do they know about this subject already? What don't they know? What do they want to know? What do they need to know? Know your subject, know your human target, and know your purpose. Most speakers have one of four purposes. The first purpose is to entertain. The Archbishop might tell us about one of his trips abroad, and it might be a lot of fun to hear it. He's entertaining us. But if he tells us what happened at Lambeth, he might be informing us. On another occasion, the purpose might be to teach. On another occasion, the purpose might be to persuade, to entertain, or to inform, or to teach, or to persuade. Know what you're about. All right, we've taken all that for granted, that you've done your groundwork, your homework. And we zoom in, I suppose, on the three important things How do you begin? How do you support your assertions? And how do you conclude? Now, you might not prepare the items in that particular way, but we'll take them in that particular order. How do you grab and hold an audience's interested attention? Now, we speakers and preachers are notorious for beginning before they're ready. I can bet my bottom dollar that in a scripture reading in church, if the fellow announces we're going to read from John 9, he starts the reading before I found the place. And I miss the first couple of verses, and I've got to find out and catch up. Does that happen to you? We start before they're ready. I suppose most of us in the pulpit begin with the text. And I put it to you, most times before they're ready. But what happens? We have the opening prayer, and they seat themselves. And the clergyman starts on the text, while Mrs. Smith is taking off her gogs and putting them into her glass case and putting them into a purse. And Mama's saying to the kids, there's the colouring in book, they're the crayons, you drop them and I'll hit you. Some people think that's the ideal moment to clean your nose so you don't have to cough, sneeze or spit during the sermon. So you have the last minute nose blowers. All these things are going on in the first 30 to 60 seconds of the sermon when we've announced the text. No, the first job is not to sell them your idea. The first job is to sell them the idea of listening to you, of paying attention. The first job is to penetrate the preoccupation barrier. A lot of people have no time to think during the week. They think during the sermon time about their debts and their choices and their temptations and their problems and their anxieties and their pressures. They brought all those things. The first job is to penetrate the preoccupation barrier. The first job really is to hook interest. Now, if you're going to hook interest, you ought to say something interesting in the first sentence. Not the second, third, fourth, or fifth. Something interesting in the first 20 seconds. Now, professional speakers have long agreed the best way to hook interested attention is to arouse curiosity. Arouse curiosity. Most people are incurably curious. I remember a man who was looking out the window of his home and called to his wife in the kitchen, "Hey, there goes that woman the vicar's madly in love with." She dropped the washing up. She ran into the living room. She said, "Where?" He said, "Again along there." She said, "You fool, that's his wife." And he said, "I know." That's what happens when someone arouses your curiosity. They hook your interested attention immediately. All right. The most curious thing is a person who isn't curious. A bright eye shows curiosity, and a black eye shows too much curiosity. Here we go. There are five key ways of arousing people's curiosity. The first is begin with a story. That's how Nathan hooked David. People love stories. Maybe your theme is that Jesus is the visible presentation of the invisible God, the exact likeness of the unseen God. So you hook them with a story to begin your subject. A young man was sitting aboard a train reading a Bible. A drunk got aboard. He sat opposite. He saw what the young fellow was doing. He leaned over and he said, Hey, I don't believe in God. And the young man said, "Oh, what's he like?" "And what's he like?" "This God that you don't believe in, what's he like?" "Oh, you know, the heavenly Santa Claus sits up there on cloud 9. You don't bother about him unless you're in trouble. Then you go along and you ask him for something. If you're good, he gives it to you. And if you're bad, he doesn't." And the young man said, well, that's interesting. I don't believe in that God either. And he went on reading his Bible. The drunk said, hey, what I mean is, I don't believe in the God that you believe in. Said, oh, what God do you think I believe in? Well, you know, the fellow with the long black whiskers and the halo sits up there on cloud nine handing out commandments. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. And then at the end of the life, he ticks up the score. And if you've done a lot of good things, you get a halo and a harp. And if you've done the other things, well, he shuffles you off to the other place. The young fellow said, well, that's interesting. I didn't believe in that God either. He went on reading his Bible. The drunk got fed up. He said, hey, look, what God do you believe in? And the young fellow said, well, I believe in the God who once showed himself, who once made a personal appearance here on earth. The drunk said, what are you talking about? So do you remember what the astronauts said when they set foot on the moon? The drunk scratched his head for a bit and said, something about one small step for a man, one great step for mankind, right? So that's exactly right. But that was nothing to a step someone else once took on behalf of mankind when God the Creator set foot on planet Earth. And he tells him about Jesus. It's a reasonable story to hook an audience's interested attention to lead into the subject. I suppose the obvious story to use if you're after a story hook is the story from the passage you're going to preach on today. Very often we're so busy interpreting the scriptures, the congregation really don't know what happened in the first place. Perhaps it would be wise, if we want a story hook, to tell the story, to take the facts before we interpret the facts. Maybe you're going to talk about the incident at Caesarea Philippi, Peter's great confession, etc. And so the speaker begins. The other evening I was reading in the Bible about a day in which Jesus upset the disciples. I wondered what that was like. And in my imagination, I asked the fisherman, Andrew Bar-Jonah, to tell me about it. Andrew was thoughtful. He said, yes, I remember the day well. I remember because of the embarrassment of my brother Simon. You know, the mouth is a door, and my brother really closed his. If something was on his mind, it was also on his tongue. And our book of Proverbs says, if you keep on talking, soon you're going to say something you didn't intend to say. We were travelling through the villages of Caesarea, not Caesarea on the coast, Caesarea up north in Philip's country. Our Lord wanted some privacy, so he took us through this beautiful country. Quiet, peaceful, private. The River Jordan, sparkling lively, lush green pastures, and towering above us 8,000-9,000 feet, snow-capped Mount Vernon. Beautiful country. The Lord didn't talk much. He was rather withdrawn. We came to a place. There was a grove of trees. He said, you wait here while I go and pray. So we sat down by the Jordan. I took off my sandals. I soaked my feet in the water. And I say, Simon, what's troubling him? What's on his mind? Simon looks over. He's praying there. And he says, well, must be something he's going to tell us, something he's going to do. You remember he has these long sessions in prayer with his father when something important is about to happen. Remember the night before he chose us? Remember the night before he went out on the first tour? Always spends time talking with his father. When he wants you to know, he'll tell you. So I settled back on the cool grass. I closed my eyes. I listened to the buzz of the insects, the ripple of the water, the crows, sheep on the hillside. I went to sleep. And then I feel Simon shaking my shoulder. He says, wake up, he's coming back. So we all sit up and he comes back and we wonder, what is it he's going to tell us? And he asks us a question. He looks us in the eye and he says, who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am? So we told him. Some think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Herod believes that, probably guilty conscience, having murdered John. Others think you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the Old Testament prophets. We didn't tell him that his enemies were saying he was an agent of the devil. We didn't tell him that because we remembered how he reacted when they told him. But why ask the questions? He knew the answers anyway. And then he asked another question. He said, but you, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And my brother said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from the gleam in Jesus' eye, I knew for once in his life, Simon had said the right thing. Jesus grasped him by the shoulders in a short shake of congratulation. He said, you're a fortunate man, Simon Bar-Jonah. No man revealed this to you. This was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And so we might go on, but time won't let us. It's a good hook to begin with a story, and maybe the story from which you're going to preach this morning. What does being intimate mean to you? That's the opening line of an address in which the speaker knew that a good way to arouse curiosity is ask an intriguing question. Ask an intriguing question. The man who begins, what has helped humanity most? Religion or science? It's an intriguing question. How do you deal with an overactive child? It's an intriguing question. How does teaching women differ from teaching men? How long should a housewife live? Arouse curiosity with an intriguing question. Incidentally, don't encourage answers. Many years ago, I was in New Guinea with the French folk singer, photographer Jean-Luc Ray. John used to strum away and sing a lovely song called What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. And here we are in this remote village in New Guinea with all these little kids, brown-skinned, wide-eyed. And John says to them, what does the world need more than anything else? And one little kid said, independence. All right, ask an intriguing question, but don't be looking for answers. Another way of arousing curiosity is to state shocking facts. 6,000 Australians will die this year as the result of an accident. 3,000 of us are going to die on the roads. This week in Sydney, 13 new coffins are needed. Is one of them for you? An American doctor shocks female audiences when he begins. This year, in the United States, 100,000 babies will be born with syphilis. All those 100,000 bubs have to look forward to is blindness, insanity, and early death. Shocking facts have an attention power of their own. The fourth way of arousing curiosity is to appeal to people's selfish interests. If you can begin, I can tell you how to double your income in a fortnight. Nobody's going to sleep in the next 60 seconds. If we survey this audience and say, well, at least 100 of us are going to die of cancer. How can you tell if you have it? It's easy, listen. And people pay attention. We're appealing to their selfish interests. The fifth way of arousing curiosity is hold up an interesting exhibit. Even little children and monkeys in the zoo will look up if you hold up something interesting. There's a cop in the United States who talks on road safety. He begins his demonstration with a jar and a bottle. In the jar are 100 pink pills, sugar. In the bottle are 100 pink pills, cyanide. He allows them to select any one of the sugar pills, put it on his tongue, he washes it down. And then he conducts an experiment to show that their cyanide is deadly. He allows them then to take a cyanide pill, drop it in the sugar pills and shake up the jar, and he offers $20 to anybody who'll come out and swallow one of these pills. Only one chance in 100 you'll be dead on the floor in a minute. He gets no takers. He said, look, $20, easily earned. All you have to do is take a pill out of that jar and swallow it. Nobody wants to be in it. 100 to 1 chance you'll be dead. Then he says, listen, for every 100 cars that go through a red light, one driver ends up dead. If you won't take the risk with the pink pills, don't take the risk with the red light. And that's how he hooks interested attention. Dr. Paul White, once on television in the BBC, was asked how he became a Christian, and he removed from his wallet the metal arrowhead that he'd once removed from the seat of a large African chief. Apparently this fellow came hobbling to the hospital saying, Bonner, I have no joy in my bottom. And when Paul asked him what robbed him of joy, he said, Bonner, this thing was easy to get into me. It's hard to get out of. Robs me of peace and joy and is going to kill me. Can you take it away for me? Well, we all know where he's going with that. But he hooked their interest. If you have a visual to open up, make sure it is interesting. Make sure it's large enough for everybody to see. And make sure that you don't hold it in front of a background of the same color or in front of a confusing background. All right. The other day I came across a fellow who had one dandy of an opening. He opened a box, took out a shrunken human head, and said, how do savages shrink human heads? Boy, did he score with a visual, something shocking, and an intriguing question. All right, that's the beginning. Now we come to the center section. I was in a taxi once, and the cab driver, driving along, said to me in the conversation, I tell you, mate, there's not a kindness you do in this life that won't go unpunished. So I said, I beg your pardon. He said, there's not a kindness you do in this life that won't go unpunished. I'll show you what I mean. The other evening, I'm driving along, going through this little shopping centre. It's starting to rain, see? There's no traffic in front, no traffic behind, but over on the right-hand side, there's a little old lady loaded with parcels, signaling in the wet and the cold, she wants to get home, you see? So I could see I couldn't do any damage, no traffic. I did a U-turn over the two yellow lines. I pulled up near her, I opened the back door, I said, climb in, love, and she's getting in with the parcels, and a dirty great copper came out of the doorway of the shop. He said, wind your window down, driver. So I did, and I put on my best smile. I said, yes, officer, can I help you? He said, driver, did you see the two yellow lines in the centre of the road there? I said, officer, as a matter of fact, I did. But I also saw this poor little old lady. Now, she's cold, she's wet, she wants to get home. And there's no traffic, still isn't. I couldn't do any damage. And let's face it, officer, she could be your mother. And he's just starting to nod, and the little old lady says, "That's right, you mug copper, what are you picking on him for?" She said, "He's only doing someone a kindness. What do we pay you galahs for? Go and catch yourself a rapist or a murderer or something. Leave him alone." And the copper said, "That'll cost you $40, Dreyer." I tell you, mate, the next time I see a little old lady on a wet night, she can drown for all I care. I tell you, there's not a kindness you do in this life that won't go unpunished. Now, I could not admire the idea that he stated, the assertion that he made, but boy, I could admire him as a communicator. Because he made an assertion, and he sought to support it with vivid illustrative material. The ideas that you state, the assertions that you make, are very much like a feather. That feather won't stand up there and let us, I support it. And when you make an assertion, the assertion doesn't explain itself, it doesn't prove itself, and it's not memorable. If I tell you that an audience laughs louder at humour than an audience does at wit, that's an assertion. The reason for that is humour appeals to your emotions, wit appeals to your intellect. But that assertion will be like a cloud. It'll float before you and then it'll float away again. It doesn't explain itself, doesn't prove itself. It isn't memorable. But supposing I make the assertion that people laugh louder at humour than they do at wit, and tell you once I was addressing a Chinese audience, an English-speaking Chinese audience, and made a remark that the hydrogen bomb was the invention to end all inventions. And they did what some of you are doing, smiling with the eyes, because that's wit. The hydrogen bomb could be the proof that all men are cremated equal. Again, they smiled with their eyes. But when I told them the story of an American woman, you know, the sort of woman that enters a room voice first, who walked up to the Chinese ambassador and said, "And what kind of knees are you? Chinese, Japanese, or Javanese?" The Chinese ambassador answered in impeccable English, "Madam, I'm Chinese. And what kind of key are you? Yankee, donkey, or monkey?" Now that Chinese audience just exploded with laughter, and it took a while to get order. People laugh louder at humour, which affects their emotions, rather than wit, which affects their intellect. Now, you might remember that assertion. You might even tell your missus the story when you go home tonight. All right. An assertion doesn't explain itself, it doesn't prove itself, and it isn't memorable. If you want people to understand, believe, and remember the ideas that you present to them, you must support those ideas with vivid, illustrative material. Now, there are five major types of supporting material. The first is the story illustration. The story illustration. Make your assertion and support it with a good story. Supposing I was speaking to you on the subject of speaking through an interpreter. I might say to you, as an assertion, always rehearse your speech with the interpreter. You'll save yourself many embarrassing moments later on. There's the assertion. Rehearse the speech with the interpreter. Save yourself embarrassment later on. Now, let me support that. Graham Wade and I were invited to Hong Kong to lecture in communication to a Chinese audience, and we had to speak through an interpreter. Now, if you know Graham Wade as I know Graham Wade, you can understand why I wanted to speak first. He's a marionette with a strings cut. He uses all sorts of funny voices and funny words and funny faces. And I thought, wow, to let him loose on the Chinese first of all might be a disaster. So I insisted to Wadey, I'm going first. But I did not meet the interpreter or rehearse for the interpreter before I addressed the audience. And so here we were in front of this Chinese audience. We listened to an address in Chinese, not understanding a word, and then they introduced these guests from down south. Now, I decided to open up in a way similar than I did today in telling the story of David and Nathan. And my opening lines were, King David stood on the roof of his palace watching a naked woman. Well, they introduced the interpreter. Horatia stood there, and I gave off the first line to this audience who doesn't speak English. One day, King David stood on the roof of his palace watching a naked woman. And this little gentleman translated, Ying Tong, Hong Kai, Hong Kai. And an appalled look on his came on his face. And he turned to me and said, What kind of woman? And the Chinese audience stared as Wade collapsed in laughter in the front row. And I whispered, A naked woman. And he said, Oh. And he turned to the audience and he went on, Oh. No clothes at all. The audience is still waiting to hear about this woman. And Wade is having hysterics. And I say, not a stitch. And he says, Oh. I said, would you stop making noises and tell them what happened? Always rehearsed with the interpreter. And save yourself the embarrassment later on. When the Lord Jesus wanted to impress upon us that our security in this world and the next depends upon what we do with what he tells us, he told us the story of the wise builder who built his house on rock. And when the rain came down and the river swelled and the wind blew and beat upon that house, it stood firm because its foundation was on rock. And he told us of the foolish builder who built his house upon sand. And down came the rain, up came the floods, the wind blew and beat upon that house, and down it came with a terrible crash. A story is good support to your assertion. The second type of supporting material is statistics. Audiences find statistics are persuasive proof. You make the assertion, New York is a melting pot of humanity. New York is a melting pot of humanity. Support that with statistics. New York has half as many Italians as Rome. New York has half as many Poles as Warsaw. New York has more Irishmen than live in Dublin. New York has more Jews than live in Israel. State the assertion, support it with statistics. Audiences find statistics persuasive proof. Make sure your statistics are accurate, up to date. Nothing worse than somebody calling out, oh yes, but did you see the poll in this morning's paper? The figures have changed. Accurate, up to date, and you've interpreted them correctly. correctly. Prime Minister Disraeli said there are three types of lies: black lies, white lies, and statistics. And Darrell Huff wrote a book called How to Lie with Statistics. The Liberals and the Labours will use the same statistics to convince us of different conclusions. The third type of supporting material: brief examples. Brief examples. You turn their ears into eyes. You talk so that they can see it. You state your idea and you give them a number of brief examples to help them see. Maybe your assertion is, it's possible to achieve great things before you're 30 years of age. Before he was 30 years of age, Ford had completed his first car. Before he was 30 years of age, Alexander Graham Bell had invented the telephone. Before she was 30 years of age, Margaret Mitchell had almost completed Gone with the Wind. And so through brief examples, you support your assertion. I'll tell you who's masterly at this, Dr. Jim Packer, particularly in his useful book, Knowing God. He has a wonderful way of stating a scriptural truth and then being able to run off the brief examples from scripture. Moses did this, Abraham did this, Elijah did this, etc. And he gives strong support through brief examples. The third type of supporting material is the testimonial. Obviously, the sponsor believes that a testimonial gives strong support to his product. That's why Sophia Loren ensures us that this complexion came from using Lux. But there are sportsmen there who are trying to convince us that their good health results from eating this breakfast cereal. When you make an assertion and quote the expert, quote the authority, you're saying, look, I'm not alone in holding this viewpoint. These others, in a position to know, the ones you recognize are the experts, they agree with me. When you make a spiritual assertion and you say, John taught, and Luke taught, and Peter taught, and Paul taught, and Jesus taught, you're using the testimonial to support the assertion there. Testimonial. Make sure, if you're using testimonials, that they do recognize that this person is an authority in that field and that they are an unbiased authority. And finally, the fifth type of supporting material is the comparison. The comparison. Paul Barnett was helpful this morning when he was talking about the time limit. And there's got to come a time when the traffic light changes. There's got to come a time when the boat leaves. He used another comparison when he talked about being underwater and putting on the goggles, which helped him to see clearly. Comparisons are a big help in hooking things in people's minds and helping them to understand. Of course, the Bible is brimful of comparisons. In the Old Testament, when the psalmist wants to assure us of the loving kindness and the watchfulness of Jehovah, he talks about the Lord who's my shepherd. Therefore I have everything I need. It becomes the most famous psalm of all. You could go on endlessly quoting the comparisons of Jesus. Now when you hear clergy discussing someone's sermon and it comes to the subject of illustration, most time the discussion centers round, did he use too many illustrations or did he use too few illustrations? The use of too many illustrations or too few illustrations really is not the problem. The biggest problem in preaching is really unmotivated illustrations. You see, the wise communicator looks at each of the assertions and says, will they understand this? If they won't understand it, then he uses the vivid illustrative material that will help them to understand. Maybe brief examples, maybe a story, maybe a comparison. If the audience will readily understand his assertion but may not believe it, then he has to prove his case. And he might use statistics. He might quote testimonials. He might even use a story to show the thing in action. But if they will understand it and believe it but not remember it, he wants to hook it into their memory. And so he chooses the vivid illustrative material which will help hook it into their minds. And maybe that's with a story. Maybe that's with a comparison. Don't prepare the sermon, the meat, and then say, well, I better throw in a couple of stories to keep them awake. That's not the name of the game at all. If you have a story or an illustration, any of this vivid illustrative material, it's there to support your assertions. Know why you do things as a communicator. The fellow who knows how will always have a job. The fellow who knows why will always be the boss. Know why, know your craft, and use them in that particular way. The speaker said to the audience, did you ever stop to think? And someone called out, did you ever think to stop? What shows a professional speaker? Well, like actors, by their exits and entrances you shall know them. A speech is like a love affair. Any fool can start one, but it takes real skill to finish one. How do you finish? Some people like to finish with a quotation from the Bible. Maybe it's the text that you began with. That gives strength, authority, a good summation, and generally it gives you a balanced tagline to what you're doing. Some people who like polished, balanced taglines like to finish with a verse of a hymn or a poem. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That's got balance and polish and rhythm. Some preachers like to finish by shocking. Peter Marshall once concluded a sermon, if the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him and go to hell. Let's pray. They never forgot that finish. Some people like to find a good story. Particularly if you can find a story that can sum up all that you've been saying and give you a climax to what you've been doing. The heavenly choir master was hurrying along the corridors of heaven, saw a young angel gazing out the window, so he called, Brother Angelo, are you stargazing again? Hurry along, lad, you're going to be late for choir practice. The young fellow said, oh, choir master, the stars fascinate me, the galaxies are glorious. I think King David's song, the heavens declare the glory of God, will always be among my top 40. Ever been out there? Ever visited any of them? The choir master leant on the windowsill. He said, yes, 2,000 years ago, I went out there to planet Earth, went on tour with the heavenly choir. Well, the earthlings are fortunate to have the heavenly choir go and sing to them. Oh, we didn't do a full concert tour. It was just a one-night stand, actually. We flew in, we sang one song, we flew home again. All that way for one song? Did you get a good crowd? Well, not actually. We had a few shepherds, a flock of sheep, and some dogs. But how embarrassing. Wasn't it well advertised? We'd been advertising it on and off for a few thousand years, but I just didn't seem to be expecting us at the time. So of all the millions of songs in the heavenly repertoire, what did you sing? Said we sang glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace towards men on whom his favor rests. The young angel said, I don't seem to recognize it. Could you whistle a few bars? Said, you wouldn't know it, lad. It was a special anthem I composed for a great occasion. The reason that we angels were on planet earth was to announce a visit from the Son of the Creator. So the Son of the Creator visited the earthlings. Oh, he not only visited them, in order to communicate with them, he actually became one of them. He was born a little male child, had to learn to walk and talk like the rest of them. Lived with them 30 years.
The earthlings must be a good people for the Son of the Creator to want to go and live among them.
Not really. Quite a grotty lot, actually. Live their lives just as if the Creator doesn't exist. Break his laws deliberately, neglectfully. Go on their own way instead of his. And the young angel was sad. He said, I see. So he went in to teach him a lesson, eh? Show him who's boss. Give them what they deserve. Well, he did show them who was boss, but he didn't give them what they deserve. He gave them what they didn't deserve.
He gave them mercy. The angel was puzzled. He said, but the Creator doesn't tolerate rebellion. Those who rebel against him are banished from his presence forever. Rebellion must be punished. And it was, lad, it was. And his son took that punishment. He stood in the place of the rebels. He accepted the verdict against them, guilty, deserving death. And he himself suffered the death penalty. He died that they could be forgiven and go free. So the Son of the Creator died for the rebels? Yes. Incredible, eh? Absolutely incredible. He, the innocent one, suffered and died on behalf of all the guilty ones to bring them safely home to his Father. You see, though they'd rebelled against him, the Father didn't stop loving them. He sent his Son on a rescue mission. And the Son, who dearly loves the Father, did everything the Father commanded him to do. And then the Father raised him to life again, and he returned home here, mission accomplished, to the glory he so justly deserves. And the angel asked, did his visit make much difference to the earthlings? Well, it didn't. You see, they're more interested in the love of power than they are in the power of love. Strange, that. Went into the world he'd created, failed to recognize him. Went to his own people, who wouldn't accept him. But to those who did accept him, gave him their allegiance, he gave them the right to become sons and daughters of God. Look, after choir practice, come with me and I'll introduce you to some earthlings from Israel. We've got some fishermen from Galilee, we've got a tax collector from Jericho and a teacher from Tarsus. They were all there when it happened, and they do like talking about it. And when you see how much they love him and how his face beams with joy because they and other earthlings are here in heaven with us, you'll realize how infinitely worthwhile that visit was. Now, after choir practice, if you want to visit planet Earth, sing up and sing well, because he's promised us a return engagement. And this time when we go with him, we're going to sing the lot. And because of those Israeli fellas, his second visit's been much better advertised than his first visit. Now, be an angel and don't be late for choir practice.
Sometimes a story can give you a real climax to what you're doing. In the finish, the congregation want to know three things. What does this add up to? What's in it for me? What should I do about it right now? And a good finish tells you those things. What's in it for me? What does it add up to? What should I do about it right now? I hope I've been helpful. I'd like to do much more. Because every one of us, as we come into the pulpit, we need ability, efficiency, and the power of God's Spirit. Thank you.